one thing I like about Holden is having as much discussion as possible. So I just would like to outline a few ideas I have and then find out specifically what is of interest and concern for you, because it's one thing simply for me to talk to myself, and I've done that for 21 years and I get tired of it after a while. And so please feel free to speak up on the issues and topics as they come up. It may be that since this is such a wide topic that what I talk about may not be of direct interest to you, and if you have something in another area of the movement itself which is of special interest to you, then by all means try to do that. Bring that up. I have to say a couple of words of introduction. I'm talking, as it said on the bulletin board, not what Ron said, but what it said on the bulletin board, that my own background and training is that of historian, and so if I sound a little bit academic and stuffy that way, it's only because that's the way I was, you know, that's the way I approached the topic as a beginning, but only as a beginning or as a springboard for it, because I think what we know about the past, about any particular movement in history, is very, very important. And therefore, what I would like to do is try to raise some of the issues of what difference does it make so far as the history of the movement is concerned, as regards where we are today. Because some people can say, well, what difference does the past make? Because since the past is over and gone and all the rest, we can't really change it, and shouldn't we be really more concerned with the present and with the future? And I would say, as somebody who's concerned about the movement itself, that obviously we should be concerned about the present and the future with the movement very strongly, all sorts of things that we can talk about there. But the important thing is that one reason that the women's movement has had so much difficulty and so many for such a long period of time is that it's had such a bad press. It's had such a bad historical background. For the most part, I'll give you an example of what I'm getting at. When we proposed 3 years ago at St. Olaf whether that we should teach a course in history of women in America, somebody stood up and said, why not teach a course in the history of men? And I got so mad I got up and said, that's what we've been teaching, you know, for the last 200 years. And that's the point, that one of the major reasons why there is so much resistance and reaction to the women's movement, and I'm talking about the mainstream of the women's movement, is because there has been so much misunderstanding about the past, about the records of the past, and also just plain so little information about the past, about women's, because what we have talked about in history are things that men do. That's really what I'm trying to say as the first point, is what we've talked about and what we've decided is what to put into history books is what men do. Or we may say a little bit about Betsy Ross, maybe, and Abigail Adams and Dolly Madison, you know, a couple of quaint little really patronizing phrases and so on, and some charming letters they wrote back home or something else like this. And maybe something about Florence Nightingale and maybe Madame Curie a little bit later, and a few sort of sarcastic things about Carrie Nation with her hatchet and that. But really, that's about all. And invariably, our past, our records of the past have dealt with politics, have dealt with business, have dealt with international relations, with diplomacy, have dealt with those things where women have been, for the most part, excluded, not for the most part, almost exclusive, entirely excluded from any sort of sense of participation. And so what happens is that a lot of people are saying, well, if you look at the past and look at, you know, the record here, the record is clear that women, you know, simply aren't able to participate or compete with men, because if they had been, wouldn't they have been much more involved in politics and business and engineering? That's another good one. All these times, and the answer, you know, the answer is pretty obvious. Or why aren't there more women music composers, for instance, as another example for this kind of record? So all I'm trying to say is, the first point is that the past does matter. The history of the movement does matter, because unless we understand why there has been so little history available about the activities and the contributions of women in history, especially in my field, in American history, we'll simply never get off the ground with this. And one very constructive and helpful thing that is taking place right now in academic circles is that there is a program, well, we generally call it Retrieving the Data. in which we have a lot of graduate students especially and scholars who are going out and finding information, going through letters, diaries, journals, newspapers, and all the rest, and are writing books and are writing articles and are getting into the history books in a way which had never happened before. For instance, one of the most important persons really, I think, in American religious history, and Joanne Hull tells me in American physical education also in the 19th century, was Catherine Beecher. Very important person, a sister of the famous Beecher brothers, but in American religious history you only heard about the Beecher brothers, Henry Ward Beecher, and maybe a little bit about Harriet Beecher Stowe, but only because she was married to a Beecher. She was the one who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin and a few others. But Catherine Beecher was really a major figure in the 19th century in American religious thought and development, and we're just now beginning to understand this sort of thing. And another problem there, and so we're getting more information with this, and another very real problem, and we can talk about this if you're interested, maybe it's just a historian's problem or thing, is whether or not it really is important to study things like the history of the family, to study things about changing patterns in raising children, for instance, changing attitudes towards marriage, changing attitudes towards the whole field in the broadest sense of the word of sexuality. A lot of times we have simply excluded these issues simply because they don't seem to be, you know, epic-making things. This isn't telling us how James Hill built that, you know, railroad out north here, and that's really what's important, or some lumber tycoon or whatever it is. But what we're getting at now in history, and it's taking a long time, and there is some resistance, is a recognition that simply because certain contributions aren't nationally prominent or have the scope of, say, national politics or something else like that, that doesn't mean that they're not important. What we're learning now, and you're seeing the debate, for instance, over the family in American history, is that there have been, this is a very important point, that there have been all sorts of changing attitudes and patterns and systems of organization of the family. We hear, for instance, people say, and I remember we had a discussion this about 6 years ago, I mean 6 weeks ago here. I've been here long enough so it seems like 6 years ago, but especially after that hike yesterday, but somebody was saying that the women's movement is the beginning of the downfall of the American family. Well, you know, Paul, don't pay any attention to Paul. He makes little comments from... Yeah. You're going to tell me to slow down, I know.
Something is confusing me. That is, if Harriet married a Beecher, how come her name was Harriet Beecher Stowe?
Why is this the slip of your tongue?
Why?
She was a Beecher.
No.
She was a sister of...
Yeah, she was a sister of Henry Ward Beecher, but she was also of a famous New England family, and a lot of New England families, be they women or men, didn't want to lose the family name.
Oh, but she married a Stowe, not a Beecher.
Yeah, she married a... Yeah, so she was...
I understood you to say she married a Beecher.
Did I say that? Sometimes I get carried away. No. Harriet Beecher Stowe, she was a sister.
I know that everyone here understood you except
me. Okay. No, I'm sorry. Right, but no, she... And she was certainly, you know... You remember that famous story about her when there was a reception at the White House after the Civil War started, and Lincoln said, "I always wanted to meet the lady who started the Civil War." So if there are women who are influential in history, you know, there's one for you. And so on. But that's another story. What I'm trying to suggest here is, for instance, on this business about, you know, the threats to the family, what's fascinating when you study the history of the family, and this is just coming into its own now, that the nuclear family, such as we understand it, is really a very recent invention. We really didn't get what we understand to be the nuclear family until well into the 19th century in this country. There's nothing, you know, historically sanctioned or traditional. The extended family, all sorts of extended family patterns go way back in history and have a much longer record in our past than does the so-called nuclear family, in which it's just the father and mother and the immediate children. And therefore, when people see this, you know, this is why I'm not so worried about the so-called threat to the nuclear family, because it's a relatively new phenomenon, and it's actually much more an economic phenomenon than it is any kind of social thing, because we couldn't get the nuclear family until we had industrialization, which meant that the father went away to work and you lived lived in a city and there was no longer the dependence on all the members of the family for earning a living. If any of you grew up on farms, you know, or in small towns, you know how much more indispensable the wife mother is to the family than in a large city where she becomes pretty much simply a consumer, you know, of product. So what I'm trying to suggest is that once, I think, you know, maybe that's wishful thinking on my part, but once we recognize that there is more to history than just politics, than just economic history, or just diplomatic history, all the rest of these things, I think we'll have a much better understanding of various contributions that have been made and things that we should talk about and think about and not this sort of thing. All I can suggest is for you to think back on your own history textbooks. And unless you've studied history, and I'd say it no more than the last 3 years, where some of the new things are coming in, you will find, as I say, this kind of tokenism. Betsy Ross and Molly Pitcher and a few others, and there won't be really very much of anything else. It's going to take a long time, but I think it's going to come. Now, the one difficulty, the one major, if you like, academic point I would like to raise as a form of judgment, not judgment so much, but serious evaluation of what I'm talking about here, is a very, I think, a very significant thing, and that is whether or not you can separate out women's history as a decisive force in making or changing, I should say, the destiny and direction of a whole nation or of a whole epoch. Let me explain what I mean. In when we write history, we are concerned with change and why change takes place over a period of time. Why America went from one place in 1776 to another place in 1860 with the Civil War. We're concerned with change, okay? Because otherwise, if there weren't change, we wouldn't have history. There's no reason studying something in the past. I mean, from a historian standpoint, unless there's change, you can study art or music or whatever, you know, which are very important, but they aren't preoccupied with what I'm calling change. All right. And in we know things that cause change can be traced back to generally two basic mainsprings. And one of these would be economic conflict. There's no question, if you look back in the past, that economic conflict, the difference between those who have property and those who don't, those who are wealthy and those who want to be wealthy, is always and always will be, I think, as James Madison said. It wasn't Karl Marx who said that first. It was the fourth president of the United States who talked about economic forces as the mainspring of history. There will always be, you know, factors there as producing change. Another one which we see in our day and age as a significant factor in causing change is racial conflict. You can find all sorts of examples of racial conflict that are taking place in the world. Some of you remember right after World War II, the liberation movement, and that's the only word for it, in Africa. All the countries which had been colonies before World War II suddenly now got their independence, and they got their independence on the basis of racial pride, and they wanting to be free from Belgium, France, England, whatever country was there. And obviously, if you want a current up-to-date example, certainly another very good example of this would be what's happening in South Africa right now and in Rhodesia. So what I'm trying to say is that you've got economic conflict as one source of change, you've got racial conflict as one source of change, and you can trace this. And another very significant cause of change would be, you know, religious differences. I only have to point, for instance, to Lebanon today as a tragic example of what I'm trying to say as to what causes change. Or Northern Ireland would be one in which the you know, it just keeps on going on and on and on, and it looks like it'll never change there. Change will never change, I suppose. The old cliche is true. The only thing that's permanent, the only thing that we can count on, is that things will change. And what I'm trying to suggest here is I'm not sure that in looking at the past and trying to understand why, you know, events happen the way they do, why great movements happen the way they do, and things that change our lives happen the way they do, whether or not the conflict between men and women, between male and female, if you like, is a significant source of change. Is this a mainspring? Is this a drive? Do we do things because we're male or female? or do we do things because we're Christian or Muslim or we're rich or we're black or whatever, you know, the case might be? Last year I gave that talk on boxes, and in which box, you know, do you find yourself? Do you find yourself in a box of your race? Are you Caucasian? For instance, as we all are here, or do you find yourself in the box of the upper class, middle class, proletariat, whatever it might be? Is that where you put yourself? Or do you see yourself primarily as, let's say, a male or a female? Which box do you put yourself? Because you have to have some sort of sense of identity and what you want to do to advance your own interests. And when you decide that you're being cheated or there is injustice on the basis of racial inequality, or social injustice, or sexual injustice, or something else like let's say ERA or something, then you get out and get involved and work for change there. But we aren't quite sure yet, and some graduate schools haven't approved, let's say, of a program in women's studies because they aren't yet sure that the conflict between males and females is a big enough force in history to really sort of make a difference. But we can prove that battles over race, over religion, and over economic inequality, you know, really are. Okay, so I would like to suggest really sort of two things here. One, we need a lot more information, and it's slowly coming, about the women's movement so that we can better understand what the problems in the past have been and what some of the prospects in the future are. Secondly, I think we have to be rather careful in looking at or in oversimplifying this or getting in too enthusiastic about this particular cause at this particular time. Because it's possible that in looking at the women's movement and the need to catch up, and this is my own personal commitment and everything else, the need to catch up in terms of economic equality and political and social equality and educational opportunities and all the rest, that it's possible that it can go, you know, tilt too far the other way. Let me give you a perfect example, and a person I respect very much for her courage, if not for her theology, and that's Mary Daly. And Mary Daly teaches at Boston College, and it's two very important books, Beyond God the Father and the Church and the Second Sex, are the two books that Mary has written. And she is so turned off by, you know, male patriotic theology, and some of the statements that she's found, for instance, in Catholic teachings, and she comes out of the Catholic tradition, and there's some beauties that you can find from Saint Jerome and Saint Augustine and the others, that she has decided that since Jesus was a male, she can't believe in Jesus as her Savior. And therefore, she has gone over completely into what we know as sisterhood is the only way of salvation. She, one of the chapters in her book is sisterhood is salvation, is an identification there. But Mary sees everything, you see, that's the only point I'm trying to make by way of illustration. Mary sees everything in terms of the conflict between male and female. Or I could give you just one more small one. A woman next door to me in our department got her PhD at Notre Dame in American history, and she was the second woman to get her PhD at Notre Dame. And she can tell some hair-curdling stories about how difficult it was for the priests to accept women at Notre Dame and to allow the fact that they might be just as well qualified for a PhD as the men did. Or my own personal experience, when I was at Madison, we had 52 people who were graduate students working for PhDs in American history, and two of them were women. And they were about four times as good as any of the men, and they had to be to survive. The only way that they could get by. So I think that, you know, there's a need for more information on the one hand. There is the danger of coming down too hard on it on the other, because there are issues other than the male-female conflict, which I think do help shape the forces of history. But I've got some specific things I could refer to, for instance, language, sexist language, and so on. If you want to get into that, I'd be happy to. Or whether or not you think women's studies is a valid a major, for instance. Would you want your son or daughter, for instance, if they came home and said they wanted to major in women's studies, what would be your reaction to that? Because there are programs. George Washington gives a master's degree, for instance, in George Washington University in the nation's capital, gives a major in that. Minnesota, University of Minnesota has a full major in women's studies. You know, wherever you want to go with this, we've got a good crowd here, and I suspect we'll have a good discussion. So wherever you want to take it, I'd be glad to go.
I'd like to hear you speak to the issue of language and how language determines our thought or its relationship to it.
Yeah, This is a very touchy one, and one which a lot of people get bothered by, because somehow the idea is that once a term or a label gets put on something, that it becomes permanent. And actually, language changes enormously. I still don't quite know how to say it. We have a woman deliver our mail, and I can't call her a mailman because that's not what she is. And Joyce Aldridge.
Mail carrier,
right? It took a while with this sort of thing. First, I tried mail person, and that didn't work. Or male woman, and that didn't work, and so on. But or fireman, for instance. What would you say for a fireman?
Firefighter.
Firefighter. Okay, that's good. What would you say? Just here's a facetious one. What about a manhole? You know, on the street. Person hole. Would you do that? I don't know. That one doesn't quite. You know.
That's a good
one. Or a male nurse.
Well, nurse is neutral. Yeah, nurse is neutral. Or would you change it? What, instead of Manhattan, would you call it Womanhattan? or so on. That's a different one. But seriously, there is a great deal of work to be done here, and the language is important, because you go through, for instance, hymns, I suppose would be the most obvious example of this. Rise up, O men of God. So do all the men stand up when we sing the fourth verse, or not? And there are all sorts of other ones. We used to have Lay Men's Sunday, and we just have Lay Sunday now. And some people say that's not important, but when you look at it over a long period of time, it really is important. And when in the ALC there are 12 women who are ordained, and you know how many thousand pastors? 6,000 pastors. That says something, Lowell.
I just going to say that we have tried at Hope Church to rewrite that, Rise Up, O Men of God, and have come up with Rise Up, God's People Now, and
have
reworked the rest of that hymn. And I think we do need to do some of these things. I read a book recently that Pastor Sue Hedal, who was with us at Hope, one of the women ordained Americans in church, had gotten hold of this, and on the in terms of personal pronoun, instead of he, this book had written, I think, some months ago now, I think it's he. Is he, she, and T would be used in place of he when it referred to either male or female. And some of those, when we first hear them, sound just real far out. They sound ridiculous.
Yeah.
But I think that is 100% to do with association, that we're just not used to them. And he and she are funny sounds, too, if you've never heard them before. And I wonder if we don't need to really move in some of those directions. There's a flaw in the English language at that point.
Well, I see here, for instance, they are changing the Red Book. And in the the absolution after the confession, to the sons and daughters. It used to be just the sons or the children of God. But
Should be children.
Yeah, the one my church uses children, but Carol says sons and daughters, if I'm not mistaken.
he gets there and then adds the...
Yeah.
Doesn't the word man have two meanings, really? And one is in the sense of where it's used in the word mankind, where it encompasses everybody that's really human. And the other word is specific, where it means has a sexual connotation, like male or female.
Well, Lowell, correct me on this. Doesn't Adam... Can't that be translated as man?
Yeah, I think that in many other languages, because I'm not an ethnolinguist, I mean all these things, I think many other languages, there are distinctions made that, interesting one at the Green Lake Pastors Conference, they had a theme, God and Man, something like that, and Sue Hedal again wrote a letter to one of the people, your friend Gustav Odegaard.
Oh yeah, no friend.
He wrote a lengthy letter, about 2 pages, in which he said that the whole reason for that had to do with, I forget all the course of history, but if we hadn't been using English, if we'd been using German or Greek or Hebrew, whatever else, we'd never have this problem. Because in those languages, there are distinctions made between the word referring to the male and the word referring to human person.
Yeah, as I understand it, mankind is really what's meant, and mankind is not an offensive term. As I understand it, because that bridges the gap. I haven't heard any, but we perfectly good point. It's that we've shortened mankind into man, and I don't want to go into the subconscious motivation of some people, but I think they like to keep it that way. Nancy,
I would say that if we talk about Rise Up, O Men of God, and some of these hymns,
Well, there's actually two things. I haven't been involved in this whole episode of the language stuff particularly, and you can go off the deep end with that. And one thing we have to understand is the limitations of our language. You know, that maybe we really are limited to simply he and she, and there are other ways around that. You know, the kinds of examples we use, for example, that preachers use in their sermons, you know, alternating examples, doing stuff like this, how we talk about people and that kind of thing. But we can't start thinking that we can come up with a language that is universally applicable to all possible human situations, because that's giving a kind of power to the possibilities of our language that just isn't inherent to language itself.
But doesn't the language need to grow to reflect the changes and the consciousness of our present
times? It does. But you know, you don't think that you can force it by trying to immediately make the language itself universally applicable. Point two.
Okay.
On the hymns and stuff like that, I think we also have to be very careful about what we do. I mean, take Red Apple Made of God, for example. But at some point, somebody wrote a poem. And wrote a poem in a historical thing. And that poem goes, Red Apple Made of God have done with lesser things. And I think that it's a real abuse to that individual in the 19th century that wrote that hymn to mess around with that. That's a poem.
Is there more abuse, though, as they've done now on that hymn to say we're not going to use it at all? It will be buried and the funeral will be held for it.
No, I think that we need to educate people when they sing it. You know, try that they won't be offended that say, it so happens this poem was written in the 19th century. We all know then that, you know, man, all that stuff was a universal application. You know, there's more to that hymn than the fact that it says, Rise up, O men of God. It's a very powerful hymn of the church, you know, and so.
But it will not be included in the new hymn book.
But no, not for that reason. Not for that reason. There is a theological.
That there are at least two reasons. That was one of the reasons.
That's one of the reasons.
Yeah,
that's
correct.
There was a second reason, too. Well, I was simply in response to what Nancy has said about abuse concerning the writing of hymns in the history of the church. There's one congregation in Southern California, the Lutheran Church, that has taken it upon itself to go through the hymnal. And in every single hymn, and in the liturgy itself, take out every pronoun that deals, that is a masculine pronoun, that would possibly be offensive to women. And that is the argumentum ad absurdum.
Yeah, that's the T-E instead of he or she. Because what you're doing there is just accenting or bringing attention to it, because I know words change and so on, but when you go out of the way to invent, what do we call them, neologisms, isn't that the term? New words out of things that didn't exist before, then what you're really doing is bringing even more attention to it. Well,
I would not be so inclined to go along with either Nancy or Sam on that. I think that words change in meaning. If I were the author of Rise Up, O Men of God, back some years ago, and were alert to the mood and the time and so on, I would hope that somebody might preserve that hymn by bringing by in effect making a new translation within the same language. It's the same kind of thing that happens. We regularly translate, A Mighty Fortress from German into English. You work with that and try to make that a contemporary translation. We translate the scripture, and every now and then we got to go from King James to RSV or whatever it is, because our language changes. And it seems to me the same kind of thing is necessary within the English language itself, and that is not an insult to the author, but rather an updating of the significance of what the author wrote in his or her own time.
Anybody else on? Yes, on that?
I wonder if we don't get hung up on language and then miss the basic issues, things such as women getting equal pay for the same amount of work, in situations where a woman cannot buy a house by herself if she's a widow or a divorcee, because only males are allowed to take on the responsibility of mortgage. I'm thinking now, for instance, of the underprivileged countries where actually there are situations where women are completely dominated by the males in a way that none of us... It was very interesting when I heard about this Mexican conference, this International Women's Year. And when the women from our kind of part of the world met the women from the other two-thirds, shall we say, the things that concerned us women here were completely adiaphora to those women over there, because these women were worrying about basic life and death issues where women were actually suppressed. And for example, working in the coal mine, not the coal mines, but copper mines, I think is one of the countries in South America, they work for 38 cents a day, something picking up scraps. And in cases where there's a choice between feeding a male baby and a female baby, where it's automatic that the male baby is fed and the female baby is allowed to die. So that if you take the women's movement on a worldwide scale, you get a completely different viewpoint. And in something, I too don't like all the sexist language, but that somehow, I think, is going to the periphery of the issues rather than to the heart, the basic attitudes and economic oppression.
Well, I don't want to put words in Roald Tweet's mouth, but he argues that language does oftentimes shape our attitudes and our opinions, and that it does even unconsciously create barriers and obstacles, which, you know, I grant you it's not, you know, number one compared to some of the other things. And the only sort of danger I see there is we can say that, well, we have it so good in America compared to other countries that we don't have to keep pressing for more things, for more opportunities for women or other special groups. Because they could say, well, you should be so glad you're an American where you've
That's
got three squares.
That's true.
Yeah. And we just have an entirely different situation. I do disagree with Mary, for instance, very much, Mary Daly, on the point she says that Christianity is more oppressive than any other religion of the world's major religions towards women. And that's just not true. Some of you from the mission fields, for instance, we had, you know, Lowell would remember Gertrude Sovik. She wouldn't pick it up and yell right then because she had, you know, for Islam, for instance, she had lived in Africa. And Islam, of course, is just, you know, outrageous in its treatment of women. And I have one funny story there, while you're thinking, hopefully, if some of the comments. We have a term in the Far East at St. Olaf, and of course, when you say Barbara Anderson from St. Olaf, that doesn't mean anything. We probably had, you know, two or three every year in each class. But anyway, Barbara was there. In the and she has long, naturally blonde hair, and to some of the Islam, that's a sign of divinity. And she was touring Jerusalem with a friend who could speak Arabic and English both, and two Arabians were discussing Barbara, and they decided that she was worth 20 camels. And she, when she found out about the translation, decided it was time to move on, because she was sure her parents would rather have her come home than 20 camels. But that's, you know, just a simple sort of a livestock barter. One, you know, one natural blonde is worth 20 camels, which would be one illustration of what I'm getting at here. Do you think the church should do more or less about promoting equality, better relations, promoting better understanding between the sexes, breaking down some of the extremities, the stereotypes? Is it a topic of concern in your churches? I know there's so many things here at Holden that you were told you're still supposed to be doing back home. Last night we had death and dying, which was, I thought, an excellent discussion. But are there controversies? For instance, how would you feel about having women ushers taking up collection?
I've already suggested.
You're doing it? In some places, is there resistance? Maybe, you know, maybe some people don't want to speak up.
There's
yes.
My husband has to go every so often. The telephone comes on Sundays. And he was scheduled for 1 month, and I just thought there was nothing to it to pass on the plate. But I did hear some men say, what's the world coming to a woman passing the plate? I didn't mind that. But I also, when I approached that, there were several men coming to me and said, we don't mind doing this. But I said, I don't mind doing it too. I just didn't.
We've got fathers and daughters.
I'm sorry?
We had fathers and daughters.
Banquets and things?
No,
oh, programs?
I mean, passing the plate.
Oh, that's nice.
Fathers and sons, and we all those same fathers and daughters.
That's a new twist I hadn't heard before, a new idea, which I think is what about having on the council, what about women serving at communion?
We have
is that coming?
For years now, church in Seattle. And women have been on the council, as far as I know, for 8 or 10 years.
That's not a...
I belong to a very good congregation, and our constitution, whether I agree or not, says that a woman cannot hold office. To vote, but she cannot hold an office.
Either trustees or deacons?
Does it say
why? That's the difference among Lutherans.
Is this enforced among Missouri churches, do you know? Anybody here could help us? Is this enforced? Has that gotten... I just haven't followed the thing in Missouri very carefully. Has that gotten to be one of the points of difference between Aylem and the Preuss?
Well,
group? Is this?
No, I don't think that's a very big issue.
But if
I think the conservatives obviously feel more that way.
Because the conservatives must feel that on the basis of their hermeneutics or the basis of, you know, biblical interpretation, that the forbidding of women to hold office falls out of New Testament principles. And so if the big issue is between moderates and conservatives is differences of biblical interpretation, then that would necessarily follow.
I was told a couple of years ago that there are a few congregations in the ALC where women are not permitted to vote, and quite a number of congregations in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod where they cannot vote. I'm not sure if that's still...
I think that's probably true.
I think it's just recently that they allowed them to vote at all, and when they did allow them, they made it on a congregational basis. Some congregations.
Oh, each congregation could decide for itself? Yes.
I wonder where these things come from. Isn't it the people who decide this sort of thing, whether one can be on the council or not, or one can usher? I mean, are there any laws for that, really?
Well, she's saying, he was saying in Missouri they cannot hold office, like, I mean, by the written constitution. They can't hold office like deacons or elders or trustees.
But is that national or a local congregation?
You're saying that's in the national Missouri?
I think at one point this was national, but that's been relaxed.
Has it ever been challenged at the church?
Yes, well, I don't say it's a challenge, but recently, within the last 2 years, women were just allowed to vote in our congregation. Probably 3 years.
How do you,
you know...
They're downstairs getting the coffee ready, that's what they're doing. Since I think the tide here is, for those who are talking, is pretty much in favor of total equality, how do you cope with things like Paul's things in Ephesians 5, 22, isn't it, on to 6, 9, about subordination? Or how do you cope with Larry Christensen's book and the Christian family?
Burn it.
Well, no, you... It sold over 1 million copies. Okay, I'll just get all the options out here. Yeah, Joanne?
There's some places where Paul says, I think I have a spirit on this matter, but I'm not sure. And then he goes on to give his own opinion. And I kind of take him in that sense, that, like she said, in his period of time, maybe he thought he was expressing.
Okay, there was a marvelous exchange in Christianity Today about a month ago, and one reason I was interested in is that I knew the woman who was writing, Nancy Hardesty, who really has a fine book, All We Are Meant to Be, and it's a very strong scriptural defense of full equality for women, and rooted right in scripture. And the only reason I know it is that we interviewed Nancy. We had a position open at St. Olaf, and we hired somebody else, but Nancy was my candidate, but then I'm not the dean. But anyway, Nancy made some statements, and then the editor, Harold Lindzell, of Christianity, argued that once you start saying, this is what Lindzell would say to what you said, once you start saying we should reinterpret Scripture in light of our present promises, then we are really saying that Scripture is only a basis of, you know, moral aphorisms or platitudes, and that if it says something in Scripture, that should be authoritative once and for all. And if Paul says women should keep silence in the church, then that should be it. Because once you start saying, well, that's culturally conditioned, then you can say that anything in the scripture is culturally conditioned.
That's right.
You go
verse by verse, the whole works.
How do you go with that? How do you, you know, reply to that, Lowell?
Well, I was going to say, I think that it's simply, in terms of the total scripture, we recognize the scripture contains reflections of the customs of the time. I mean, you can get into all kinds of things about polygamy and agricultural practices and how long since we've taken up an offering for the saints in Jerusalem and all these. I mean, there are many, many.
Yeah.
That reflect the culture of the time. I think in the Ephesians passage, didn't it say, or in the Pauline literature, that Paul both reflects the culture of the time and expresses the gospel of Christ when he says in Galatians
3:28,
I think it is, that in Christ there is neither male nor female. In Ephesians 5, he has the other side of that. But it all strikes me that it's interesting that some would take so literalistically, I think, the statements in Ephesians 5 about women being subordinate to men, but do not take with equal literal way the statements in Ephesians 6 related to slavery. They would certainly not say that the references to slavery in Ephesians 6 indicate that slavery is a divine institution intended for all time. And that we have to, it seems to me, make some distinctions there between the gospel of Christ, as it's so clearly expressed, I think, in many of those passages, and the reflections of the culture, Paul as a child of his time.
Okay, Sam?
This is the argument that Paul K. Jewett in
yep.
Man and Male and Female.
Between Male and Female,
right. As he's been attacked by fundamentalists
right.
in his interpretation of modern literature, that exact example is the case there. You wouldn't accept slavery, so why would you accept the subordination there?
And as I understand it, in the 1 Corinthians 14 passage, is that the problem in Corinth were that Paul had to establish some order in the temples because the prostitutes had been in the, you know, dominating the temples before Christianity came, and the only way in which they could get anything straightened out at all was to get them out of the temple, and they because some of them would come back and more or less heckle and carry on and try to get some of the old practices back again, and the only way for a temporarily that could be done was there. He was talking to the first, you know, to the people at Corinth at that time. Nancy?
I think it was when I argued this point, the one conversation stopper all the time from the other side that stops the argument is, what difference does it make to the gospel or to Paul's preaching? You know, how does it add or detract from Paul's preaching one way or the other? And there's no answer to that. If women keep silence, that doesn't change the fact of Jesus Christ. You know, if women were hacked, it certainly doesn't.
Yeah.
You know, the whole thing.
And it's true, you know, two things there. What Carol here says is that the first minister was a woman, because after the resurrection, Jesus ordained Mary, the first one he gave an order to.
Look who didn't believe.
Yeah, and it was a man who didn't believe. And secondly, I'm trying to, it's either George Cornell or Louis Cassels has written a book on Jesus and women. They're the two famous, you know, nationally prominent religious writers, and I forget which one, and it was 2 years ago that it came out in serial form. And in every case, Jesus treats women as complete equals. There's nowhere ever of any condescension or patronizing or any inequality in any of the relationships there, if we're looking there, on the point that I can see, yeah.
You know, the whole spirit of the New Testament, you know, the Old Testament had laws, Ten Commandments and stuff. I think the whole spirit of the New Testament is to love one another. And whatever you do, if it's out of love, then it's appropriate. And I think that's probably the only thing that's said in the Old Testament that, you know, cannot be changed, you know, according to the changes in the culture and the changes in our time.
Okay, let's move on. And I think that's, yeah.
Just to refer sure. back to this editor of Christianity Today and people in Missouri, I think they have their finger on the fundamental problem more than those who swap Bible passages back and forth. 1 Corinthians, whatever that, 11. Galatians 3 says yes. 1 Corinthians 11 says no. Joel says, let your sons and daughters prophesy. Yes. And you find another one, and you make two lists on the blackboard.
Mm-hmm.
Yay, nay, yay, nay, yay, nay. You can go back and forth trying to weigh the evidence. It's ambiguous. But this kind of issue that Lindsay
how are Harold Lindsay
brings up, I think, is where we should be discussing things. What is your principle whereby you discriminate between doing one thing or another? We've all got our sieve that we run through all the material with, and not some of it falls out and some of it stays in the sieve. You know, and Luther talks about this too. Why can he so almost flippantly say that James should be cut out and Jude and just toss these parts up? We've got our own can within the can, and we see what we want to see. So that's the question, is why do we see certain things and sift out other things? That's
just, yeah, hermeneutics is that's the big word for that's
yeah.
That's the issue, really. Yeah.
Don't we really, though, on that believe that Christ, who is Lord of all, is Lord also of the Scripture? That we take our understanding of Christ out of the Scripture, that we have a basically Christological understanding of the Scripture, and that we could say in some situations, as I understand Luther did in some of his debates, that if you will quote the Bible against Christ, I will quote Christ against the Bible, and that, that Christ is Lord, and that it is centrally in that, how do we understand that the significance of men and women in light of that central revelation of God in the gospel in Jesus Christ?
There's a real good book written by Joseph Sittner years ago on the doctrine of the word, where he gives a different idea of the Bible, which really was quite revealing to me. And I don't know if I'll say it the right way, but the Bible draws its significance as it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And that was a completely, that really helped me, because I had always grown up in the, with the idea that the Bible was absolutely infallible. But this kind of put a new, I read it about 20 years ago.
Yeah.
And I think maybe that's what he's saying. And that, that would help you when you want to take these individual verses and be too literal about them. Because it reveals Christ when it's like...
Specificity, right, on this. Yes?
I just wonder if we couldn't consider the effect on men of the women's movement.
Sure.
Facetiously, the comment was made that if women are ushering, we should have men in the altar. Well, why not?
Sure.
I think that there's a whole aspect of the discussion that we're missing, because it frees men from some very serious.
Right. I the first time this happened at St. Olaf, when somebody publishes a book, we have a little reception and coffee hour and different things. And I'm pretty pleased to say the division for which I was chairman had men pouring. And to talk about some, you know, red faces and all the rest when people came in, and some people are still sort of grumbling about it. But if any of you know Gordy Rasmussen, he'd be the first one to volunteer. And Gordy doesn't have any hang-ups about this. I think that's very, very true. And that's a very difficult thing to overcome. I know in my particular case, I can only speak for that. And we've been married 21 years, and Helen started working 4 days after we were married, not because I ordered her to, but because she wanted to. And... it's just, it's been a matter of, you know, negotiations back and forth, but never have I felt in helping with the babies or whatever it is, the shopping or anything else, that it's been anything else but just, you know, the good of the family. And I haven't felt threatened because she's smarter than I am, because, which is true, or the rest of these things. It's simply a matter of, you know, doing things as a family together. But I can appreciate some others, you know, very... because Nancy here can tell some story, not Nancy, the other Nancy can tell Ron, I can't even, you know, tell some fantastic stories about, especially in the seminary, men ordering women around and so on. I think that that's the whole idea of the liberation movement. And the trouble with it is that it becomes a loaded word. It's much like revolution was for a while, or relevant was for a while, because when we hear liberation, we think of some, you know, peasants rising up and overthrowing the government in Chile or something and causing a lot of violence and so on. But there is a very real sense in which there is the liberation of the human spirit. And when it's no longer seen as a threat, then I think the males can grow enormously here, but it's very difficult. I can give one example that happened in our department. It's worth mentioning. We had, just by a weird quirk, three openings last year for teachers in our department, and we looked over all the records, and the ones we hired were all women. But before we made the final decision to offer the contract, we said to ourselves, well, their husbands won't have jobs if they come. The husbands will have to come along. And there's no guarantee. One was an ordained pastor in the LCA, another one was a travel bureau agent, and the other one was a high school teacher. And all the wives had PhDs. And there really was a moment of truth in our department, because it was an all-male department at the time. Although I have to put in the plug that our department goes way back to when we had women like Agnes and Karen Larson for a long time before anybody else even thought of it. But there was an all-male department. It was a real moment of truth, and we said, that's not for us to decide. We can't decide whether or not a family should come or move or whatever it is. If they want to do it, that's their decision to make. And to us, that was a really liberating kind of decision, because we got the best person. And having, you know, been there for a year now, we've got just three absolutely crackerjacks as teachers, and we're just delighted with them. And they've worked out their own problems their way, but it wasn't for us to decide on that. And now Jerry's got a parish about 30 miles away, and a fellow set up his own travel bureau, but it took 6-7 months to do it, but he did it himself. And the other fellow's got a job in another town, but they did it themselves. And I think there's a from all most of the signs I read with the younger generation, this is changing and changing rapidly, and it bothers a lot of people, because now the wife is the chief breadwinner. And in our case, I can just say hallelujah, because we've got three really top-notch teachers that we wouldn't have had otherwise. And that's what we're interested in. But that was liberating for us. I always remember Mike Macbeth said, I remember when we made the decision, he said, well, things will be different next year, and they were. Women don't take notes and they don't make the coffee at departmental meetings. And finally one did, but only after she made her point, that it didn't matter after we all got acquainted with one another, that it didn't matter who made the coffee, but it took a while to do that. It took some, I suppose you could say, required affirmative action or something along those lines for us to do that. Yeah.
I was wondering too, whether it isn't a matter of routine for many people to follow something that has worked well, and
yeah,
they don't even question it.
Yeah.
I don't think it's so much a matter of whether a man can make coffee or a woman can make coffee. I think it's just a matter of it has been done that way.
But when it's expected, the men just sit around and wait for coffee to be served to them. That's the point, you see. Yeah, Larry?
The situation is just a shade different than yours in your department, but we just had a friend who was transferred from Sioux Falls to Des Moines at a terrific salary increase, and economically they say that the family had grew. But the wife brought great life to Sioux Falls. She was been on the school board 5 or 6 years, was just a couple of months ago elected to a second term, and is a tremendous person. And in our home, we talked about the fact that companies simply do not take this into their decision-making process. They just, when an opening opened up in Iowa, and this person was the most capable for it, nobody sat around the table and said, well, what about the Sioux Falls community,
yeah,
and what this girl, because she may never be able to open up all these things in the city of Des Moines.
Yeah.
And I think that large companies need to have this aspect as a part of their decision-making.
Because otherwise, if you caught up in something like Sears or whatever, to IBM or something, you're just moved around like pawns automatically. And it came up a few weeks ago when we were talking in a way about this before. There are some people now who are just refusing to be moved, even though it means, you know, not a salary increase or a status increase, simply because their priorities are such as that's really where they want to stay. And that's a very, I think, a very liberating kind of decision when it all isn't determined by somebody who just looks at you as a number or as a prospect rather than as a full, you know, kind of community. Yeah.
Another area where I can see that women really get put down is
a little louder, please.
Another area where I can envision a woman getting a terrific put down is if her husband, so many years into the marriage, decided to go to seminary. And she simply said, no, I'm sorry, that's not a role I care for, pastor's wife. Can you imagine what the community would say about her?
Mm. Yeah, that'd be a toughie, really.
She has every right to make that statement.
Yes.
Aren't pastor's wives the same as all other people?
Oh, my name. They'd like to be, but we won't allow it.
My other point, maybe it's just because I've dealt with one segment of the population, is I believe firmly in what Laura said and Nancy said and everything, the theological, the biblical, scriptural basis for full equality. And another very practical one is that we've simply been denying ourselves as a people enormous resources and talented people by not letting them use their full capacities in terms of education and what they can contribute. Any of the professions, enormous loss there. And to me, this is nothing is more important than human resources. And we need all the help we can get and all the skilled and intelligent people we can get. And, I'll take help from wherever it comes and resources. And it doesn't, you know, really matter where else. And I think that's been one of the real deprivations for a long time. And one, people will say, well, what about the increasing rates in divorce and all the rest as a sign? Now, I would say one interpretation of the rising divorce rate is that for the first time, women who have been subordinated and held back unfairly and unjustly have suddenly realized what's happened to them and have the opportunity to do something about it and aren't totally ostracized from society, as has been the case before, because they know they can do things that they otherwise they wouldn't be allowed to do. And I think it's, I guess I'd let it go at that. Do we have a final word here from Charles?
I have a question. I'd like you to comment, if you could or would, about the tremendous success in sales and people buying into Larry Christensen and yeah. basic youth conflicts, yeah. this type of...
Next year, I'm going to learn a lot more and go to Bill Gothard because there's a lot of interest in that sort of thing. And so on. I think with Larry, and he's a very good friend, and some of you know because we worked together on the book on the charismatics and everything, and I've got his son in class, he's my major, one of my majors and all that, and no problem there. It in large part is culturally conditioned because in the late 60s, it looked all hell was going to break loose and the whole society was going to fall apart. I can remember watching the Democratic National Convention, you know, and I really thought everything was just literally falling apart. And it looked, you know, the hippies and the whole rest of the business trips and all the rest of these things. And a lot of people simply didn't know what to do. Spock changes his mind every 5 years. Every time he has a revised edition, he changes his mind. And if you can't believe in Dr. Spock, you know, who can you believe in? And we went through, I don't know how many copies. It's helpful on formula, you know. Things like formula and all the rest, it really is. But I think Larry's book came along at the right time. I'm not saying that's the only reason, but I think it came along at a time when a lot of people needed some very specific, concrete examples, and it reinforced some ideas that they thought they remembered from their childhood. But I really think if they thought back, if they had a tyrannical father or a very strong father, if they really, you know, if they suddenly changed their mind about him when they were 21 or 25 or when they became parents, because I have a sneaking suspicion they really haven't. I was fortunate enough not to have one, but I suspect that they romanticized their childhood and said, you know, we've got to get back to authority. And authority becomes simply blind obedience. And I suspect that for a lot of people, blind obedience is simply the answer, and it stops you from thinking. It stops you from having to sit down and work yourself, have a family work its way through a problem, with all the pains and you know the anguish that brings, because that's a much more difficult thing to do. I was in the military, and you know I was a private for a while, and then all of a sudden I was a lieutenant. And wow, I could give an order, and everybody did it. You know, fantastic. It went to my head for about 2 hours, and then and then I started hearing it. One person, I said the motto of our group, which is second lieutenant. I said the motto of our group is follow me, and you know, a little patch on here that said follow me. And one fellow piped up after 2 hours. He said, I wouldn't follow you to the latrine. And that took care of my, you know, my assurance of my orders. But I really think that the Larry's book came out at the right time to fill that particular need. And it's sort of a romantic glow, cast a nostalgic view on what the family used to be. And since the family is going so-called downhill now, then the only way to save it is you know, to go back. But I think there is all sorts of misery. The records we have, the conflicts and the difficulties that took place. There's a book, I don't know if any of you are from Black River Falls, but it's a very good example, Wisconsin Death Wish. Yeah, and it's just the most sad thing. What they did was take an in-depth look at Black River Falls, Wisconsin in the late 19th century, and all the grief and crime and anguish and alcoholism and, you know, just misery. And there's another book, These Were the Good Old Days, and it shows nothing but the grief of the good old days. So I suspect that it cashed in on that sort of thing, but issued with the best of intentions. And I don't really think that every time you should have a decision, you should have all family sit down and vote on it. And a family isn't a complete pure democracy. I don't think that's the case. But it doesn't have to be a rigid militaristic organization either. Well, it's about time. I think if you want to talk about this further, we can simply get together sometime, and I'd be glad to kick it around.